Well, why don't we get started? It's good to be back with you guys. Sorry I missed last week. Did anyone have anything they wanted the class to be praying about? And I'll go ahead and mention, yeah. Forest. So I was reminded I need to repeat things when the audience hears them, because if you listen to the recording, you won't get what the audience says. So the prayer request is for Forrest, a second grader who's just been diagnosed with cancer. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder today that you are everlasting, that the things around us, whether they're pleasant distractions or whether they're terrible burdens, are passing away. Help us to look to you in times of trouble. We lift up Forrest to you and ask for your spirit of healing to be upon him, that his body would fight off this cancer, that you would get him to the right treatment, that you would give him strength to endure the treatment, and that the cancer would be conquered. We know many other people in this community face their own health struggles. We ask for you and your mercy to provide healing and strength. We ask you would help us to be an encouragement to those around us. We pray for the leadership of our community and our nation and ask that you would help them to turn to you for guidance, that we would repent as a people and look to you, and so that you would not have to judge our land the way you've had to judge other places. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us to appreciate it and learn from it today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so it's been a while, and the other thing, in the interest of full disclosure, so I missed last week because I had COVID and didn't want to inflict that on you. It really wasn't that bad. I'm over that, and then yesterday I woke up and I had, like, pink eye. Has anyone else ever gotten that? And so I wear contacts, and they say you should take your contact out. So I'm trying to do this with one eye. So if I'm going like that, I am not winking at you. I'm trying to figure out which eye can actually see. And we'll see. I may need Jenny to get me my reading glasses. We'll see how that goes. But I think we'll get through it. And actually, we'll see. I was really ambitious. If you've got the notes, it's like I should call it a novel, not notes, this week. So I don't know how it'll go. If we don't get through it all, that is just fine. We are actually kind of clipping along. So we are up to Job 22. And we're still in the phase where Job and his friends are going back and forth, and there's a lot of repetition in their arguments because they actually agree on a lot of things, but there's these little issues where they can't agree and they're getting really frustrated with each other. And so Job's last speech is kind of interesting. Sort of the new twist in it is actually go back and look at 21 verse 6. Where he says, "When I think about this, I am terrified. Trembling seizes my body. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power?" And so the big debate they've been having is whether there's really this law of short-term earthly retribution, where within your own lifetime, your spiritual level matches your earthly circumstances. So if you are doing the right thing, you get earthly blessings. If you are wicked and ignoring God, God gets you. And that happens in your lifetime, right? I'm calling that the law of short-term retribution. And so as Job, because of his suffering, is starting to contemplate that that is not an ironclad law, He says he's terrified by that. And I think that's interesting. I think if you grow up like I did in Sunday school and you were taught from an early age, Jesus was perfect and yet he suffered horribly, and then the apostles suffered, and Paul was told, look at how much you will suffer for my name. You kind of get used to the idea that there's no prosperity gospel. And so it's weird, I think, that Job and his friends seem so disturbed by that thought. And I think it takes work to get back into the mindset of people who actually could contemplate that this was a law. But I think if you can get there, you can think, as it dawns on them, it's not really a law, that would be scary. So if that were a law, and you were doing the right thing, when you went to sleep at night, you would not have to worry that when you woke up in the morning, a raiding party of Sabaeans had come and taken everything you'd spent your entire life building in the middle of the night. If that's not a law, you need to worry about that. And so you can understand why Job and his friends would prefer it, because then they would have more control. If that's not a law, you really do just have to trust God. When we go to sleep tonight, the balance in our 401k may be different. In fact, there are things that could happen that would make our 401ks completely irrelevant. There's really nothing we can do to prevent those things. Ultimately, you do have to trust God. That means we're not in control. That's scary. So I think that's part of why Job's friends are so resistant to this idea that, hey, this isn't really a law. We are in this place where we're not in control. All right, so let's pick up with Eliphaz's reaction to hearing that idea. And spoiler alert, he's not going to agree. So he says, can a man be of benefit to God? Can even a wise man benefit him? And the NIV has, what pleasure would it give the Almighty if you are righteous? I think the commentators make a good argument. That's not the best translation there. I think there's other scripture that tells us God does take pleasure when people do the right thing. Conversely, he's grieved when people do the wrong thing. Okay? So I think a better translation would be, if you look at the parallel, it's what would he gain if your ways were blameless? I think the idea here is that God does not profit when we do the right thing. God doesn't get any material benefit because he's the creator. He can make whatever he needs. He doesn't get better off when we do the right thing. And I think the point that Eliphaz is going to build off that is that God is the ultimate objective judge. So he can't be bribed. He doesn't even have a financial incentive to engage in a miscarriage of justice. And where Eliphaz is going with this is, so Job, your terrible circumstances can't be a miscarriage of justice, because God doesn't have any reason to treat you unfairly. And here he embraces the full implications of that viewpoint, and armed with the knowledge that Job hasn't done anything wrong, we can see how cringy it is. So he says, is it for your piety that he rebukes you and brings charges against you? Because Job is continuing to say he's blameless. Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? And so let's pause here and note, from a New Testament perspective, Eliphaz is partially right. Like, The line from Romans, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," applies to Job. We believe that Job needs redemption just like we do. But we also know that from chapters 1 and 2, in God's eyes, Job has done what he needs to do to seek God's grace and experience God's forgiveness, and he, compared to other human beings, is actually excelling in his efforts to live in obedience to God. So in God's eyes, he's blameless. But Eliphaz is ready to launch accusations. "You demanded security from your brothers for no reason. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked." And now's where Eliphaz has gone way too far. He's accusing Job of things we know he hasn't done. "You gave no water to the weary. You withheld food from the hungry. Though you were a powerful man owning land, an honored man living on it, and you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. That is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you, why it is so dark you cannot see, and why a flood of water covers you." So this is how I think terrifying this wide open world where there isn't a law is to Eliphaz, that he's even willing to accuse his good friend Job, who he has no evidence of doing anything wrong, of terrible sins to avoid this new paradigm. Okay? It's pretty ugly. And if there's a pattern to the sins he accuses them all, I would say they're all rich guy sins. So these are all sins someone with Job's wealth could have done, had the opportunity to do. And so he's assuming Job therefore did them. But I would argue, according to the book, there's absolutely no evidence to think Job did any of that. All right, questions, comments, concerns about that? Yeah?
Do you think Job's friends were as wealthy as he was? Do you think maybe there's a bit of jealousy coming out of Eliphaz when he says these things?
So, yeah, could Eliphaz be motivated by jealousy? Was he as rich as Job? I would say, based on chapter 1, not as rich, because Job is described as the greatest man in his region, but I would say wealthy. Like, I think these are upper class guys who've kind of made it to the top of the pyramid, but probably not as wealthy, so maybe he has been harboring jealousy. I mean, I think there's certainly a tendency when other people have more than you to think, well, they must have gotten there by ill-gotten means. And so I think throughout history, people are naturally prone to want to believe people who are very successful did something wrong to get there. So that certainly could be part of it. But don't know for sure. All right. So now he's going to argue, and here I think he's got a point, that some of the implication of Job's argument that there's been a miscarriage of justice in his case are absurd. He says, "Is not God in the heights of heaven? And see how lofty are the highest stars. Yet you say, what does God know? Does he judge through such darkness? Thick clouds veil him, so he does not see us as he goes about in the vaulted heavens." So they agree, their worldview is God is up in the heavens, he's seeing everything on earth. And here Eliphaz is sort of playing with Job's argument and saying, your argument is like saying that God can't see through clouds. That his position as heaven is not an advantage, it's actually a disadvantage. See how silly that is, Job? That can't be what's going on. God knows exactly what's going on with you, so how could God have messed up your case? Okay? "Will you keep to the old path that evil men have trod? They were carried off before their time, their foundations washed away by a flood. They said to God, 'Leave us alone. What can the Almighty do to us? Yet it was he who filled their houses with good things, so I stand aloof from the counsel of the wicked. And there's an interesting theological idea embedded in there, which is the idea of common grace, that even wicked people experience some blessings. So Eliphaz argues, while wicked people are prospering, those blessings come from the hand of God. Yet, Eliphaz maintains, eventually they experience divine judgment. And as we've seen throughout the book, when it comes, that judgment is awful. It takes away all hope. And so even if they do well for a time, it doesn't make sense to follow their example. The righteous see their ruin and rejoice. The innocent mock them, saying, surely our foes are destroyed and fire devours their wealth. So even if they do well for a time, God ultimately gets them. Submit to God and be at peace with him. In this way, prosperity will come to you. So part of Eliphaz's worldview is what I would call prosperity gospel. And so he continues to maintain, all Job needs to do is repent, and then surely prosperity will follow. And one of the problems, scary things about Job's argument for exceptions is that that means this part of what he's saying isn't necessarily true either. Yes, you'll have restored spiritual fellowship, but if that's not an ironclad law, you can't count on earthly blessings to follow. Accept instruction from his mouth, lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. Yes, spiritually, he's right about that, although Job doesn't need to. If you remove wickedness far from your tent and assign your nuggets to the dust, your gold of Ophir to the rocks and the ravines. So basically saying, give up the wicked prophets that you got. Then the Almighty will be your gold, the choicest silver for you. Surely then you will find delight in the Almighty and will lift up your face to God. You will pray to him and he will hear you. You will fulfill your vows. What you decide on will be done. Light will shine on your ways. When men are brought low, you say, lift them up. Then he will save the downcast. He will even deliver one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. So it's kind of like, oh, this beautiful future. If you will just repent, you'll be so beloved that you could even intervene for someone who's not wicked, and God would have mercy on them. So if you get rid of all the bad stuff, repent, all these wonderful things will happen. So that's the point of view Eliphaz is still arguing. Questions, comments, concerns about that? All right. So Job is still not persuaded. Chapter 23. Even today, my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy on me in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say. Would he oppose me with great power? No, he would not press charges against me. There an upright man could present his case before him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. And so the point Job is returning to is this idea that if he could just have a personal audience with God, because he's blameless, and he ultimately thinks God is fair, he thinks God would recognize he's blameless and fix whatever has gone wrong in Job's case. And it's interesting that he's returning to that theme because he's also, in one instance, said God is so powerful that if God wants to win an argument with you, he will, and there's nothing you can do about it. So there's some tension between those two thoughts. Here he's returning to the idea, but God is good, so if I really am blameless, if I could get this audience, the audience would go well for me because I know I'm blameless and I know God would recognize that. A counterpoint we could make is, but Job, you also think God knows exactly what's going on with you. You've said that. So there's this, your thoughts don't all add up. But right now, the problem he's focused on is not that. It's, but I don't know how to get an audience with God. God's in heaven. I'm on earth. I can't just knock on his door and say, I don't care if you're busy. I demand a meeting, right? That's not how God works. So he goes on to say, but if I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his way without turning aside. So see, he's acknowledging and continues to acknowledge, God knows what's going on with me. So my question back to him would be, so then why do you think he's messed up your case? What would be different if you could actually get in front of him and talk to him? Because you believe he already knows what's going on with you. I don't think Job has fully resolved that tension in his thoughts. What he's focused on is, I can't get an audience with him. But he stands alone, and who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. He carries out his decree against me, and many such plans he still has in store. That is why I am terrified before him. So Job still comes back to this idea, my circumstances are telling me God is angry with me and God is attacking me. So there's definitely inconsistencies in all of Job's thinking. When I think of all this, I fear him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced by the darkness, by the thick darkness that covers my face. So in other words, I'm not giving in to the idea that I should just say God is against me and that's the way it's going to be. I continue to maintain that I am innocent. And then in chapter 24, he makes a really interesting argument that's slightly different, looks beyond just his case. Why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? Why must those who know him look in vain for such days? And what he's arguing here is, why doesn't God have a time when he administers justice? And I don't know what time frame he had in mind. You know, in the American business world, a lot of times we have recurring meetings on the month. So like the fourth Wednesday of every month, you have to meet with this committee and talk about this thing, right? So Job's basically saying, wouldn't it be nice if on the fourth Wednesday of every month, God showed up and he fixed the Sabaeans and put them in their place, and he looked at me and said, yeah, you got a raw deal this month, Job, so I'm going to fix that. And we knew exactly when God was going to settle up accounts, and it happened on a regular basis. And that's actually a recurring theme throughout the Bible. In fact, when Randy was going through Revelation, we saw people in heaven who were martyrs saying, how long, God? When are we finally going to get justice? Right? And the answer throughout the Bible is essentially, trust me. I will administer justice. It will be perfect when it's done. But you've got to trust me in the meantime. And so the message Jesus gives the disciples ultimately is just be always ready. Because when it finally comes, it's going to sneak up on you, so always be ready. And we'll talk in more detail at the end of the class. I think part of the answer for why he doesn't do the fourth Wednesday thing is that when God finally establishes perfect justice, it's game over. And so the answer, to the extent we get one from the New Testament, is God is trying to give as many people as possible the opportunity to repent, because when he finally changes things, there's no more repentance. We're done. And so he knows how long that will be, and we have to just trust him through the injustice we have to suffer in the meantime. And there's a lot of injustice in the meantime, and Job's going to list stuff that went on during his day, and it's troubling. Men move boundary stones. They pasture flocks they have stolen. They drive away the orphan's donkey and take the widow's ox in pledge. They thrust the needy from the path and force all the poor of the land into hiding. Like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go about their labor of foraging food. The wasteland provides food for their children. They gather fodder in the fields and glean in the vineyards of the wicked. Lacking clothes, they spend the night naked. They have nothing to cover themselves in the cold. They are drenched by mountain rains and hug the rocks for lack of shelter. The fatherless child is snatched from the breast. The infant of the poor is seized for a debt. Lacking clothes, they go about naked. They carry the sheaves, but still go hungry. They crush olives among the terraces. They tread the wine presses, yet suffer thirst. The groans of the dying rise from the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out for help, but God charges no one with wrongdoing. So that's how it feels to Job in this mood. Look at all the wrong stuff around us, and it feels like God's doing nothing. It reminds me, how many of you are old enough, this is an age test, to remember a guy named Larry King. He's about as skinny as I am and wore these suspenders, and he hunched like this, and he did interviews, right? And they were pretty popular back in his day. And I remember one time he was interviewing a Christian, and Larry didn't really have a Christian outlook on life. And he was hassling that Christian, and he painted a picture kind of like this. And the picture he chose to focus on was a starving child in India who was starving to death, which I think was in the news back when he was doing the interview. And he was like, "Where is God?" He's pounding on the desk. "Where is God?" And, you know, in the moment, while the camera's on you, it'd be really hard to respond to that. And whoever it was, their response was along the lines of, "Hub, hub, hub." So, but my thought in the comfort of my easy chair was the answer is he was on a cross dying to provide the solution for this. And his spirit is with that child even now. What are you doing, Larry? Can you provide that kind of solution? Can you fix all these problems? Do you think education can fix all these problems? Do you think the answer is that these people just needed better schooling? If they just had public school back then, no one would have abused anyone else. Do you think science is going to fix it? Do you think we're going to come up with a fertilizer that suddenly makes us think, oh, we have enough food, we don't have to fight over it. Oh, we have enough money, we don't need to fight over that. I don't think so. So what's the solution, Larry? You got a better idea than God's plan. I'd like to hear it. Yet, if you aren't upset by all the injustice, you've got no heart. And so, you know, the psalmist, the martyrs, they continue to cry out, "How long?" Because this is really painful stuff. If you're going through something analogous to what Job went through, it's horrible. And it is natural to say, "How long?" And God's answer is, "Trust me." That's ultimately going to be what he says to Job. "Trust me." And I think it really helps to live in the post-Jesus era. Because now we can see that regardless of how you feel about the plan is not cheap for God. Like, God really is with us suffering. And so if there's a reason to wait, it must be a good reason. So I think it's easier to trust him about this stuff than it would have been for someone in Job's time. But Job ultimately agrees, as painful as all this injustice is, no one ultimately gets away with it. They may be able to inflict a lot of pain on other people. So you still have the problem of the innocent victim's pain, but you shouldn't throw in their lot with them because bad things happen to the people that are behind all this injustice. So he goes on to say, there are those who rebel against the light, who do not know its ways or stay in its path. When daylight is gone, the murderer rises up and kills the poor and needy. In the night, he steals forth like a thief. The eye of the adulterer watches for dusk. He thinks no one will see me, and he keeps his face concealed. In the dark, men break into houses, but by day they shut themselves in. They want nothing to do with the light. For all of them, deep darkness is their mourning. They make friends with the terrors of the darkness. So that theme of light and darkness is definitely picked up by New Testament writers. And it's not the only place in the Old Testament where you have the light and the darkness, where people who are wicked love non-accountability. My favorite Michael Scott Office quote, I thrive in an atmosphere of non-accountability. I hear you, Michael. We all have that tendency. The Bible reminds us that's not the righteous tendency. Righteous people are willing to come into the light, let their deeds be seen. Wicked people love non-accountability. They think the darkness hides them, but God sees through the darkness. Yet they are foam on the surface of the water. Their portion of the land is cursed, so that no one goes to the vineyards. As heat and drought snatch away the melted snow, so the grave snatches away those who have sinned. So even though there's injustice for a time, there's this thing called death out there, and God gets you eventually. The womb forgets them, the worm feasts on them. Evil men are no longer remembered, but are broken like a tree. They prey on the barren and childless woman, and to the widow show no kindness. But God drags away the mighty by his power. Though they become established, they have no assurance of life. He may let them rest in a feeling of security, but his eyes are on their ways. For a little while, they are exalted, and then they are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like heads of grain. If it is not so, who can prove me false and reduce my words to nothing? So Job's argument is, but there's this problem of injustice that exists for a time that your worldview doesn't really account for. But I do agree, ultimately, God gets people. And so he's challenging his friends, what do we do about the temporary injustice? Can you explain that? And arguing that they haven't. And then we get a mercifully short speech from Bildad. He says, dominion and awe belong to God. He establishes order in the heights of heaven. Can his forces be numbered? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? If even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who is but a maggot, a son of man who is only a worm? And so this is another instance of where he's got a point, but I don't think it's as good as he thinks. So the argument is, I believe, Job, you can't really claim there's a miscarriage of justice in your case because you, like every other mortal human being, are sinful. So you can't really claim there's been a miscarriage of justice. But the problem with that is if that's how things work, why does anyone ever get blessed? Like, if the overriding fact is the fact that we all are under original sin, why does anyone ever experience any blessing? So it, like the legal term is, Bildad, your argument proves too much. You're saying that if Job will just repent, things will go well for him. If you believe that, then there's an inherent tension with his argument, well, no one's ever pure in God's sight. So which way is it? Are we all so horrible that none of us ever gets blessed? Or does the world work like, to the extent you're good, you get blessed, to the extent you're bad, you experience consequences? Because I don't think you get to have it both ways. So yes, he's got a point. We all need salvation. I think the New Testament would affirm that aspect of his argument. But I don't think this really responds to Job's argument. Look, I was doing everything God wanted, and then I got this terrible outcome. And so then we finally get to Job's closing argument. And it's a long one, so I doubt we'll get all the way through it. So we've kind of cycled through three speeches now from each of the friends, and then Job makes the longest speech he's going to make, and it feels like a closing argument, and yet we're not going to be at the end of the book. So we'll talk about that next week. Then Job replied, "How you have helped the powerless," and he's being sarcastic. "How you have saved the arm that is feeble. What advice you have offered to one without wisdom. And what great insight you have displayed. Who's helped you utter these words? And whose spirit spoke from your mouth?" So basically he's arguing, what you just said doesn't help me even a little bit. If you think you're encouraging, you're not. Right? "The dead are in deep anguish, those beneath the waters and all that live in them. Death is naked before God. Destruction lies uncovered. He spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing." And we should pause there. So Job is basically at this point going to acknowledge, hey, I agree with you on some basic points. And the first one he's going to agree with on is that God really is sovereign. And here he's talking, God sees all, he created all, he even sees through death into the underworld. This idea of suspending the earth over nothing, if you're like me, you picture the earth kind of hanging in the middle of the void of space, right? That's not how ancient Israelites thought. So the idea of a void where there's nothing really isn't part of their thinking. So the commentators make a good argument that where the NIV has nothing, what in their mind is this weird, primordial, fluid, the waters, and their kind of vision was the earth as a disk floating not in the emptiness of space, but in this weird sort of chaotic fluid. And God's creative act is bringing order out of that chaotic fluid, all right? Doesn't really matter for the interpretation of the passage. "He spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, yet the clouds do not burst under their weight. He covers the face of the full moon, spreading his clouds over it." So he's picturing God creating the universe kind of like a layer cake. And in his mind, there's earth, the layer he lives on. Above it, there's heaven. Underneath it, there's this underworld, the grave. And it's all resting in this weird primordial fluid. And so there are pillars in between the layers. "He marks out the horizon on the face of the waters for a boundary between light and darkness." So they have an idea that the earth is curved. You can actually see that if you get up like on a mountain. But they're imagining a giant disk, and at the edge of that disk, there's light and darkness. "The pillars of the heavens quake, aghast at his rebuke." We think that could be a reference to, for example, an earthquake. By his power, he churned up the sea. By his wisdom, he cut Rahab to pieces. We think Rahab is this weird, gigantic, mythological chaos monster associated with the sea. So Job says, God has the power over the sea. By his breath, the skies became fair. His hand pierced the gliding serpent. And these are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? And so this is a really interesting comment. So Job is acknowledging, these are the most impressive creative works I can observe. But I believe I know just the tiniest fringe of what God has done. And you know, we now are able to know way more than people in Job's did. And if you see images from the Hubble telescope and other things, we now know how unimaginably huge the space-time continuum is. And yet, every so often, an article will come out and say, but now we know there are X million, zillion, trillion number of stars than we thought before. And so we keep finding that we're still on the fringe of what God has done. And so Job is acknowledging, I know enough to know God is unimaginably powerful, and so his sovereignty is unimaginable, and I acknowledge that. So even though I think something's gone wrong in my case, I'm not abandoning the idea that God is sovereign. But he still thinks something's gone wrong. So look at 27, and Job continued his discourse. As surely as God lives, who has denied me justice? The Almighty who has made me taste bitterness of soul. So he still thinks there's something wrong about the fact that his spiritual efforts and his circumstances don't match. Okay? But I acknowledge God is sovereign. My lips will not speak wickedness. My tongue will utter no deceit. I will never admit you are in the right. Till I die, I will not deny my integrity. I think that's directed to his friends. So now he's basically saying, you could talk to me until the day I die, and like Randy, I will not be moved. I am convinced I am blameless, and that my current circumstances do not match my relationship with God and what I've done to try to maintain that relationship. There's an incongruence there. And I am never going to admit that, no, things are perfectly congruent, and I did everything Eliphaz just accused me of. So I'm calling this meeting, and we're going to have a vote. It's kind of what he's saying. All right? But then he kind of switches gears. May my enemies be like the wicked, my adversaries like the unjust. For what hope has the godless when he is cut off, when God takes away his life? Does God listen to his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he find delight in the Almighty? Will he call upon God at all times? And so what he's saying there is, but even though I feel like God isn't handling my case right, what I know also is that it does not end well for the wicked. I have seen that movie, and when death comes for them, they have no hope. Now, the interesting thing about that is that this implies that Job thinks there is hope if you stick with God. And I've talked about how when we look at his view of the afterlife, it kind of is this picture of people stuck in this underworld, and nothing good seems to be happening to them, but they're aware of God. This implies that he thinks there's at least the possibility that God will do something good for them, that somehow he'll solve the problem of death, even if he has no details about it and doesn't know exactly what's going to happen. He has enough confidence in God to think you're better off dying, hoping in God, than being someone who says, enough with God, and ignores God for your whole life. Because he's confident that for that person, at death, They have nothing good to look forward to. So he's not going to go down that road, no matter how sure he is that something's gone wrong currently in his case. All right, questions, comments, concerns about that? Yeah. So 26:12, yeah, mentions Rahab. What did New King James go with?
He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm.
So they went with storm instead of Rahab.
Yes.
I don't know that. So, you know, that Job has a lot of places where the... You could even have a textual argument about what word is at play. And so some people choose different things. It's not too big a deal because storm and sea and chaos are all kind of parallel ideas. What did the ESV go with there?
Rahab.
The proud? So, you know, that's telling you there is a textual issue there, and so translators could even disagree on what word to use. I think the most of the modern translations have landed on the idea of Rahab being correct, which is this chaos monster. It's not a big deal. The point Job's trying to make and the author of Job's trying to make is that God has power even over the sea and storms. So everybody's in the ballpark. But, I mean, Job, the text of Job is tough, the commentators say. And so that's why occasionally you see more differences among translations in Job than we do, for example, in Corinthians. Okay. So, yeah, I don't think so. But the commentator, I mean, there is a debate about that. So the question is, may my enemies be like the wicked, my adversaries be like the unjust, be a shot at his friends? And I don't think he's going that far. What he's... There's a related problem, which is Job's eventually going to list sins, and he's going to say, and one of the sins I didn't do is gloat over my enemies or curse them. It's like, well, that certainly sounds adjacent. And you can find Psalms that kind of tiptoe up to that line. I think if there's a distinction, it's that Scripture portrays, particularly in the Old Testament, that it is okay to ask God to impose justice on those who are acting unjustly. It is okay to ask God to break the power of the wicked when they're exercising it wickedly. But the New Testament comes along and says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And so I think you don't want to do what Eliphaz did and go the next step and say, I know you are wicked, so I want you to die. Which kind of makes you the judge and says, I am in position to know who should experience spiritual judgment, and I'm in position to know when they should experience, and I would administer it. So I think you can spin this as Job is tiptoeing up to the line of, may people like the Sabaeans who took all my stuff be judged, And I don't want to be like them, but I don't think he would say his friends don't believe in God. Like, I think throughout, he acknowledges that there is a lot of overlap between what his friends think and he thinks. So I don't think he's putting his friends in this category. I think what he's really trying to do is say, hey, I agree with you guys that God ultimately judges the wicked. Even though I've said there's this problem in my case, I ultimately think that gets sorted out. But it should get sorted out sooner, I think, is Job's objection. Okay? Yeah. So he asked God to administer judgment on his thing. So you can find stuff like break the teeth of the wicked. Maybe you can even find things where he suggests that what divine justice would entail would be death, a death penalty. But it's still saying, God, you do that. And remember, it's kind of amazing. He's even in positions during his lifetime where he's under the threat of death, and he chooses not to fight back, like the scene with Saul in the cave. And so I think he does maintain the line of, but I should not be the one who administers that penalty, and I should wait for God's timing. But that doesn't mean he doesn't want God to smash him. Does that mean that what is not a thing? Self-defense. So, I would argue that there's nothing in the Bible that would say self-defense is wrong. And you know, when Saul missed David with the spear, David didn't say, oh, have another shot, right? He runs away. I mean, he tries to avoid getting killed in all those instances. So I think you're justified in using self-defense. I don't think it's unchristian to use self-defense. I don't think there's anything in the Bible that would say that. I think turning the other cheek is talking about something slightly different. But I think you can also make a case that giving yourself up is really Christ-like. So I kind of put it in that category of the way I read the New Testament. I think if your spouse has an affair, the New Testament would say it's okay for you to get a divorce. But you don't have to. If you're attacked, I think you have the right to defend yourself, but you don't have to. Some things fall in that category. Yeah.
Are we to assume at this point that Satan's just kind of sitting on the sideline watching this whole thing happen and finding a certain amount of joy?
So, yeah, it's a great question. Is Satan kind of enjoying this whole back and forth? And the answer is probably yes. I think that's good insight. It is interesting how the first two chapters talk about him, and then he disappears. And so that is why I argued, I don't think Job and his friends have revelation of that, or it'd be part of their discussion. And I think part of their solutions that they're proposing, but I don't think they know about it. By the time the book gets written, I think the author obviously knows about Satan through Revelation. So the answer to your question is, I think as we look at the story through the lens of the New Testament and think about why Job experienced the circumstances he experienced, that extra knowledge is part of our thinking, but it wasn't available to Job and his friends. And the book really doesn't come back to it. But I think you're right. All right. Well, let's finish 27, and then we'll pause in the middle of Job's closing argument. So Job agrees with his friends on this. Here is the fate God allots to the wicked, the heritage a ruthless man receives from the Almighty. However many his children, their fate is the sword. His offspring will never have enough to eat. The plague will bury those who survive him, and their widows will not weep for them. Though he heaps up silver like dust and clothes like piles of clay, what he lays up the righteous will wear, and the innocent will divide his silver. And this is kind of a recurring theme throughout the book, that whatever profit and riches the wealthy pile up eventually gets distributed to everyone else. And, you know, you kind of see this, you know, in the scope of big picture things in Daniel, where he talks about the succession of the empires. You know, the Assyrians rise up. They're awful. Everyone hates them. But eventually Nineveh gets destroyed, and all that Assyrian jewelry ends up around the necks of the Babylonians. And then eventually the Persians take the Babylonians down. All that wealth goes away. The wicked always, always get taken down eventually. The house he builds is like a moth's cocoon, like a hut made by a watchman. He lies down wealthy, but will do so no more. When he opens his eyes, all is gone. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest snatches him away in the night. The east wind carries him off, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls itself against him without mercy as he flees headlong from its power. It claps its hands in derision and hisses him out of his place. So Job is convinced that you don't want to be part of the wicked because of the way he's observed that God ultimately deals with the wicked. But yet, Job wants to know, why right now am I being treated like a wicked person? That's how he feels. And he still hasn't had that question answered. So let's pause there. We've got, I think next week we should be able to finish Job's closing argument and then our surprise speaker. We'll talk about him. Okay? So we're doing well. We're making progress, even if it doesn't feel like it. All right.